of this chapter. Now, in particular, I direct your attention to verse 7 that forms the subject of the exposition and the preaching this evening, the message of the angel to the women as they had come to the tomb on the resurrection morning. Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 7, and if you are a visitor, I would encourage you to follow the reading in one of the Bibles from the pew rack in front of you. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Thanks be to God for this portion of his own inspired and inerrant word. Now, as I indicated to those of you who were present last Sunday evening, the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Mark, with its account of the resurrection of Jesus and the commissioning of the disciples, is a particularly rich passage of the whole Gospel of Mark, and that we would be continuing in it for more than one Sunday evening. And you will recall that last Sunday evening we were looking at the visit of the women to the empty tomb of Jesus and the message that was given to them there, that he is not here, but he is risen. And we were drawing from that great and marvelous incident some applications to our own lives, as we who are in the Lord Jesus and his servants recognize that every day of our lives is indeed a day when we celebrate in our experience the resurrection of Jesus and know in our lives the marvelous nature of his living power within us and around us. But tonight, as we come for the second time to this same passage, I want to direct your thoughts and your attention here to one single verse and to one part of that verse, verse 7, as the message is directed to the women in their alarm and their fear, the message that says, "Go tell his disciples and Peter." Now, it is extraordinary, I suggest to you, how much we may find in one single verse of the Gospel and the Word of God, and how much we may find in one single part of any verse of the Gospel. And as we come to look at the implications of this great message to Peter in particular, I want you to remember that the pathway of these 12 disciples, as we've seen through the Gospel of Mark, was not a straight path in their discipleship to the Lord Jesus. It was a path that had many ups and many downs to it. And especially was that so in the life of the great apostle Peter himself. There were setbacks and advances in this man's Christian experience, so much so that at times we might have looked at this man and said that ultimate victory would have seemed impossible for him. And as we come to this passage, we see, I think, from it immediately, that it's simply not true of anyone's Christian experience that there is a straight line. But like Peter, there are many ups and the many downs that every one of us must normally experience. Now, this verse and this passage comes to us, I believe, in a very encouraging way this evening indeed. Because while we might look at this man's experience, as we intend to do, and may say of it at times, that this man even appears not to be a Christian, yet the amazing and wonderful message of Mark 16 is that because we have a risen Lord, because we have a living Savior who never gives up with his people, in the case of Peter, this man who had fallen so low is about to be lifted so high. This man who had walked in such great darkness and difficulty of spirit is about at last to come out of the darkness and through the dimness and into the daylight and the sunshine of his Savior's presence and fellowship again. And in a very beautiful way, I believe, we see in this single verse the ministry of Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, who sought this straying sheep of his and found him. And we see the restoration that was so glorious and so significant for this man in his own experience and in the whole life and ministry of the Christian church. And so I want you tonight to look at that verse under three perspectives, and I've mentioned them already. But there is first of all darkness that we have to consider, and then dimness, and finally and so wonderfully the daylight into which this so troubled man was enabled to enter. Now, first of all, I want us to cast our minds back somewhat in the Gospel of Mark as we consider the great darkness into which this word of the angel was addressed. Go tell his disciples and Peter. And as I say, we need to go back a stage from Mark 16 together tonight. And we need to remember this man's condition. Here is a man who is not walking in the light, in fellowship with his Lord and Savior. Here is a man who is in darkness spiritually. And how deep and thick and difficult this experience of darkness is for Peter at this time. It is black. It is oppressing. It is a very desolation of spirit that has enveloped him like a great cloud through which he can see no glimmer of light, because he has denied his association with the Lord Jesus. Now you remember, I'm sure, what this means in Mark 14 from verse 66, if you'd like to turn back with me for a moment to that part of the Gospel. And there are two things that I want to bring to your attention. Those verses, of course, deal with the denial of Peter that was, in fact, a threefold denial of his Lord and Savior. You recall that Jesus had been arrested and he had been taken into the house of the high priest. And in the middle of the night, at an illegal hour for a trial to take place, according to Jewish law, Jesus had been summarily tried and condemned to death. And while all the other disciples of Jesus had fled from him at that moment, it is to the credit of Peter to some extent that he followed at a distance. And you recall how in those verses we read that first of all, the servant girl saw him warming his hands at the charcoal fire, and she came to him and said to him, "Aren't you one of his disciples? Weren't you with Jesus of Nazareth?" And he denied it. And he said, "I do not know what you are talking about." And a little later we read the same servant girl came to him and said to him, "But you were one of them." And again he denied it with an oath. And so the prophecy of Jesus was fulfilled as the cock crew once and then again. And Jesus, you recall, looked at this miserable disciple from the far end of the courtyard there in the high priest's house. And Peter, it seems, could never again forget that look of compassion and earnestness that Jesus addressed to him. It pierced his very soul. And the point from that incident is surely this, that Peter's darkness was not ignorance of who Jesus was, but it was a darkness of guilt. That he who had professed so much, though all others forsake you, yet will I not forsake you. I am willing, he said, to go even to prison and to death with you. And this man who had professed so much now found that he was in the position of the guilt of denying the Savior who was dear to his soul. Now I want to suggest to you this evening that we can scarcely enter into the darkness that Peter was experiencing. He was overwhelmed by this disobedience of his, by this disloyalty. And what he was thinking at this time, and what passed through this man's awakened conscience, we can scarcely conceive. Because that look of Jesus into the very soul of Peter was a look that said to him, I knew that this would take place. I knew what you were really like. I knew you in your frailty. And yet I loved you so dearly in spite of it. And you see what we are seeing in this man is that here is a man who is broken in the midst of all this darkness. He knows that the circumstances have conspired together to bring him to a position where for the first time in his life, Peter is realizing who he really is and what his weaknesses are and what his need is of having that faith in Jesus so greatly strengthened and renewed. And if only he realized it, the very position that he is in, the very darkness that is enveloping his soul in every direction, is to be the harbinger of a new wholeness that will come to Peter in God's time and in God's providence. But the second thing I suggest to you that we see in this darkness into which Peter has entered is that he is conscious for the first time of a separation between him and his Savior that is simply devastating to this man. And it's a separation from the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps he's beginning to realize the fulfillment of Jesus' words to him in John chapter 13, verse 8, where you remember as Jesus was washing the disciples' feet, he came to Peter, who rebuked him and said, Lord, you will never wash my feet. And he said to Peter, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And suddenly, into Peter's soul has come the realization of the meaning of Jesus' words. That he has become separated from Jesus. That he has resisted the ministry of Jesus to him for so long. The ministry that has sought to cleanse him and renew him. And instead he stood there in the strength of his own self-assurance and said, Lord, you can count on me in spite of all of them leaving you. I will never do that. And into Peter's inmost soul has come the meaning of Jesus' words with devastating power. But perhaps Peter, after all, has no part with Jesus. And we see in this that there is a great chasm suddenly that has developed in the experience of this man, that he has become out of touch with his Lord and Savior, that everything is black and lonely around him. And instead of being in that place of privileged communion and being able to think back with pleasure to those scenes at Caesarea Philippi, when he of all the apostles was able to say to Jesus in answer to his question, "Whom do you say that I am?" "You are the Son of the living God, the Lord's anointed." And instead of standing with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration and entering into his glory as Moses and Elijah appeared to him, and bowing in wonder before a Lord transfigured with glory, whose glory shone out from within him, he can no longer think of these experiences with pleasure anymore. And we're looking at a man who does not need to be reminded of his sin. He knows it so well, he's not underrated it. And into his heart has come for the very first time since he began to follow the Lord Jesus an experience of near despair. And as he thought, moreover, of that scene that we described at the end of Mark 14, where at the question of a servant girl, he denies his Lord three times, and even descends to the level of an unaccustomed profanity, he denies him with oaths and curses, he begins to think of himself, "Am I even a follower of Jesus at all?" Now, beloved, I've taken time to lay this out for you because I want you to grasp that in this message of the angel is something that is coming that will transform this man's experience, that this shattering blow at the realization at last of what he's like is going to be transformed by the message that the risen Savior addresses to him. Now I wonder if some of you here this evening are even in that very position that I've described to you. That you yearn for light that perhaps once you knew in the days of your Christian experience that are past. That nothing now is clear to you, perhaps. That you look around you, and you look behind you, and you look in front of you, and wherever you look at this present moment as you are here tonight, there is darkness and there is dimness, and nothing is clear to you anymore. And perhaps you have stood, you thought, at Caesarea Philippi, and you have made a confession of Jesus that you thought was sincere at that time. And you have seen something of his glory, and you have read the page of Scripture, and it has been light to your soul and benediction to your spirit, and a divine cordial to you that refreshed you when you were weary. But now all of that is gone, and you read the Bible, and it's like reading a novel. And you try to use the means of grace, coming to church and the Lord's table and sharing in Christian fellowship and praying to the Lord. But it's as though the heavens are brass and impenetrable and nothing goes through. And you even feel that the throne of God is unoccupied this evening. And midnight darkness has come down and descended and enveloped your very soul. And I want to say to you that this is an experience Christians may pass through. Now you say, be careful, they may pass through it. I didn't say they must pass through it. But it does not mean necessarily that such a child of God is not a child of God. Because in Scripture we read of those who truly are in Christ, who truly are believers, who are members within that new covenant of grace, and yet they have rebelled for a season against the privileges that it brought to them, and the light it gave to them, and the fellowship into which they entered through it, and they have sinned against God, and there is darkness in their souls for a season. And I want to say to you that these disturbing experiences of guilt and shame, and a discovering of self-knowledge, what I'm really like under the searchlight of my Savior's gaze, these things are terribly painful and disturbing experiences. And I want to say to any of you who are here tonight, and that is your condition, do not assume necessarily that you are not in Christ. And I'm so thankful this evening that our passage doesn't leave us there in the blackness of darkness, in midnight despair. But like Ephesians 2, where after the description of those who are outside of Christ and still in their sins, the apostle reminds us, but God, and goes on to describe how that condition has been changed by His grace and the power of the gospel and the ministry of Christ. So in this passage, we are not left in despair, but reminded that God can make a new foundation in such a person's life, where the experience of grace and fellowship and light and liberty are all restored again. And so from darkness we must pass to dimness. And I want to direct your attention back to the passage that we read in verses 1 through 6, because surely this is the second stage of Peter's experience on the resurrection day. And it's an experience that I want you to think of by the illustration of twilight. One of the things I miss living here in these southern regions of the North American continent is the twilights that I was used to in my native land. It was so beautiful as the sun went down, and there was usually a long period where it was neither light nor was it dark. And I find here that twilight comes very suddenly, and the nearer you are to the equator, the more sudden darkness replaces light. But what is being described for us here in these verses, as far as Peter is concerned, is a condition of twilight. And the dictionary definition of twilight is very interesting. It's light from the sky, or rather, yes, light from the sky when the sun is below the horizon, either in the morning or in the evening. Light from the sky when the sun is still below the horizon. And the characteristic of that condition of twilight is that nothing is clear. Everything is vague and imperfect. You go out, as I did, into the Scottish fields, and even the cows grazing there in the fields became more and more like shadows, vague and almost eerie in their appearance. And nothing seems to have substance, and yet you know that there's something there, and something is happening, and something is moving. And it's a great advantage on darkness, but it's still not daylight. But the important thing to realize is this, that when twilight is the sign, not of a setting sun, but a rising sun, then it's a herald of better things. And I've gone out into those lovely cool mornings that we're experiencing now here in Jacksonville even, and seen that twilight, not go into greater darkness and dimness, but gradually be transformed into greater light and clarity, and the shadows disappear, and the things that are vague and imperfect suddenly assume a substance that they didn't have before. And what we're seeing in these verses respecting Peter is that gradually there is a dawning in this man's understanding. There is an awakening of knowledge and hope. And he begins to see that sunrise is on its way and glory is in its path. And there are three hopeful signs that led this man out of midnight darkness into dimness and twilight. And the first of these is that the tomb was empty. Now we looked at it, you remember, last Sunday evening, and I just want to take a moment to remind you of the significance of this as we see it through the eyes of Peter. The first trace of light in Peter's darkness is the empty tomb. And you remember how Mark describes it here with such unassuming simplicity. And I said to you last Sunday evening that this is one of the great testimonies to the accuracy and the reliability of the Word of God. There is an artless testimony in it. As you see Mark's description, it's almost as though his language becomes a window through which you can envisage the very events themselves taking place before your eyes in his terse, direct language. There's nothing to conceal. This is no fabrication. This is an authentic account of women who went there expecting to be depressed and discouraged and to find a body there in the tomb. And instead of that, they find the tomb is empty. And they go away filled with alarm and fear, because they recognize they are in the presence of the inexplicable, in the presence of the supernatural, the divine. There is something they simply cannot account by human reason here. And the point is this, and we read of it in John chapter 20, verse 2, where the women who had gone to the tomb, as Mark describes, then come to the disciples, and they say to the disciples there in John chapter 20, including Peter, "They have taken away the body of the Lord, and we do not know where they have laid him." Now do you see what is happening? It's not daylight, is it? It's twilight. It's "they have taken the body." Who are the "they"? The women don't know, the disciples don't know, but what they do know is the tomb that should have had an occupant is empty, and the body is gone. And it's a confused message, you might say, and it's not very hopeful, but it's twilight, and the first trace of light has come into Peter's mind. Now the second sign that is hopeful follows immediately after it. Again in John's Gospel we read concerning the grave clothes, that they were intact. And probably in your reading of the Gospel accounts of the resurrection you've come very frequently to that incident in John chapter 20 verses 6 through 9, where Peter and John, at the news these women brought, ran both of them together to the tomb, and John, we assume being the younger and more athletic of the two, arrived there first and looked in. But Peter, who followed after him with typical impetuosity, went straight into the tomb and looked carefully around. And under the direction of God's Spirit, we have recorded in John chapter 20 what Peter saw, and what he saw was the second hopeful sign in that twilight that shortly would become daylight. Because he describes the grave clothes of Jesus lying there, undisturbed. Now that's very important as you read John 20 verses 6 to 9 to see the description of those grave clothes. Because the head cloth was lying there, separated a little from the other grave clothes that had been wound tightly round Jesus' body, interspersed with that 100 pounds of spices that Nicodemus had brought. And the message of those grave clothes was so clear that nobody had entered in and disturbed the tomb. These were not grave robbers, Peter immediately saw, because they would have not taken the trouble to leave the folds of Jesus' body had they wanted the body intact, nor the napkin separated from those grave clothes exactly at the point where Jesus' head would have lain in relation to his body. And into Peter's mind and John's mind, who followed him into the tomb, there was sown the thought that this body of Jesus had evidently evaporated, as it were, through the grave clothes, leaving them intact, had supernaturally vanished, leaving those clothes simply as they were. And for this, no human being could possibly have been responsible. But the third sign, you notice in verse 7, is unquestionably the message that was directed to Peter himself. And this is verse 7 of Mark 16. Go tell his disciples and Peter. And the significance of that message is very clear, I think, to us this evening. That when he received it, his darkness more than ever began to disperse. He was reminded of his Lord's promise made in Mark 14 verse 28 when he quoted the words of Scripture, I will smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And then he added significantly to his disciples, but when I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. And Peter began to remember, as he heard this message addressed to him, the word of Jesus, I will go before you into Galilee. And if we could only place ourselves, you see, this evening, inside the mind of Peter, what conflicting thoughts were there as he received this message. Can it be true that he is risen indeed, as he said, but I will see him again? That there is every reason to believe that something has happened that is only explicable supernaturally. And in summary, what I'm saying to you is that through these three hopeful signs of the evidence of the empty tomb and the signs of the grave clothes and the message addressed to Peter in person, he is beginning, however dimly, to understand that the Lord Jesus has not finished his work in this man's life. Now, thirdly, as we begin to draw to a conclusion, there's not only darkness in this man's life and dimness, but oh, thank God tonight, there is the brightness of daylight that goes on and develops and shines forth and it is until it is the very sun of glory beaming down into the life of this troubled and distressed servant of Christ. Now let me remind you that all the 11 as yet knew nothing definite. They had heard conflicting accounts. The women were not sure. They have taken away the body, the women had said. And in the midst of these conflicting hopes and haunting doubts, the 11 disciples were living. The empty tomb, the grave clothes as testimony, and yet no confirmation by an appearance of Jesus to them. And then two things begin to happen. One to them all, and another, I think, particularly to Peter. There is, first of all, dawn. And it was a real dawn. And it came only into these disciples' lives, and particularly into Peter's, when Jesus began to appear to them in his new and resurrection body. And he came, you remember, and he stood among them on that resurrection evening as they were in the upper room with the doors locked for fear of the Jews. Jesus suddenly stood in the midst of them, his new and resurrection body having properties to it that enabled him to pass through a locked door or through the physical walls of the building. And suddenly he was there recognizably in their midst. Unmistakably the same Jesus they had known in the days of his ministry. And they were together again with that familiar friend who had been crucified and buried and laid in the coldness of the tomb. Now we know that the Lord Jesus continued to meet with small groups of these men and with other disciples. But what interests us in particular is that there was evidently a private meeting with Peter himself. There has been darkness and there has been dimness, but now, beloved, there is daylight that shines in all its splendor upon this man and into his very soul. When did he meet with Peter? We don't know. What did he say to Peter? We don't know. But what we may conjecture is this, that it was deeply private, and it was deeply intimate. And there was a conversation between Peter and Jesus, risen from the dead, we know that much. And in that conversation, I believe we are correct to assume that this man, who was broken in spirit and humbled in heart, confessed with shame to his Savior how he had sinned in his denial and betrayal of him. And Jesus, we are sure, looked at this man with a gaze of love and compassion and tenderness that pierced in to Peter's soul and heart, and that cleansed him from all his sin and disobedience. And Peter was made whole again. And if we need confirmation of this, we find it in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 and following, where we read that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. And where in Luke chapter 24, verse 34, we read the words, "The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." And what I believe we are to understand is simply this, that Peter was never the same again. You know, it's very significant, isn't it? But when those women came to the disciples and said to them, "The Lord is not there," the disciples' reaction was one of incredulity and unbelief. And the reason for it, I know, was not sex discrimination, because they were women and Peter was a man. But the reason why they believed Peter and did not believe the women is very significant. When they said, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Peter," they had reason for doing so, because the effect of Peter's meeting with the risen Lord was nothing less than dramatic. He was a changed man. Something happened
when he came to the other ten and said to them, I've seen him alive. His faith and his hope had revived. His guilt, they could see in his very face, was relieved. The tears were wiped away from this man's eyes. They looked at him and they could see in this man that his self-will had been broken. His self-dependence had been taken away. And above all, that his sins had been forgiven. And he showed it as he came to them and said, I've met with him. But the second thing as I finish is this, that there's not only dawn in this daylight, but there is a noonday glory. Because as we finish looking at this text this evening, go tell his disciples and Peter. We need to remember that that message inaugurated a whole new era, didn't it? It was the dawn of a new day, but it was the beginning of noonday glory. But all the ages afterwards are baptized by the light of that message. Go tell his disciples and Peter. He is not here. He is risen, and he is going before you. And oh, my friends, what a glory there is in that word that descended into this man's spirit and took away his darkness as by magic in a moment, dispelling the gloom and the dimness, as he was able to say with the Apostle Paul later, since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. And with John the Apostle, who heard the words addressed to him in that great vision, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. Behold, I am he that was dead and is alive forevermore. Death has no more dominion over him. And oh, my friends, in conclusion this evening, what glory is here that the Lord is risen indeed. And he is able to come to each one of us in this service tonight, whose experience, as I have described it, may be almost identical with the experience of this man Peter. And he's able to say to us, my dear one, my servant, the darkness that you are in can give way to dimness. And that dimness that you are in will give way to daylight. Because you are a child of mine, and that sun of my presence can rise upon you and never set again. And oh, my friends, this evening, that resurrection day, thank God, is in a sense a harbinger and a promise of that day of still greater glory, a glory that will be inexpressible when he will come again on his crowning day, and we who are his shall be with him. But may we now, with all those who love him in the weakness that we are in this life, remember that commission that he has given to us, and show our devotion to him and that commissioning message of his, go tell. May we be faithful to that great commission until that day shall come when finally we shall be with him and see him, not in the dimness of faith, but in the fullness of sight. He is risen and is gone before you. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you this evening for this message that speaks, we are sure, in a truly applicable way to the hearts of some of us here. And may we understand that the living of our Christian life is Peter-like, with its ups and downs and its darkness and its light, but that the end of it so gloriously and so blessedly and so fulsomely and so wondrously is neither darkness nor dimness, but is daylight that is glorious indeed to the soul. And oh, may we learn from this simple message of the angel truths that will be alive for us with comfort and hope in the days to come. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen.